Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you, the God who is all perfect, all pure, all holy. The one who can do no wrong. The one who is altogether not like we are. And Lord, we come as we consider the Word of God, as you are holy and pure, so is your Word. It is pure, it is truthful. There is no guile, there is no deceitfulness. The Word of God is all truth. And so we pray that as we come to the Word of God, we might be a minister to your truth, that we, Lord, might be those who also would be people of truth, as the Word of God is of truth. So help us, Lord. Help me as a preacher. Help me this morning to preach faithfully. Help us all, Lord, to consider your word and to hear it and to apply it in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now I start, well, the last time that I preached on Psalm 121. Which is a psalm that is found in the group of psalms called they're given a title of Song of Ascent or Songs of Ascent. Also, sometimes they're called the Songs of Degrees. And it's not clear when these songs were actually supposed to have been sung. There are a number of different views that scholars and commentators have. Some of the view that they were written to be sung as the priests and the Levites ministered as they walked up the 15 steps of the temple. There are 15 psalms in that set. So some people feel that that was what they were for. That as the priests ascended up the 15 steps, they would sing them. Others also feel that these were songs that were written for the pilgrims who were returning from Babylon, after their captivity in Babylon, to Jerusalem. And that they were written for them to sing as they pilgrimed back to the land of Israel. And then there are others who say these are songs that would have been sung by people as they went for the annual feasts to Jerusalem. On their journey there to the annual feasts, they would sing these songs. Look, it's hard to know which of them would be the case. There are arguments for and against for all three positions. It really wouldn't matter that much for us, what position we take. I think it's important to note that these are psalms that have been written that address the breadth of life and the breadth of the experiences of life. One commentator has actually divided them into three very useful sections. One section is categorized trouble and danger. The next one is confidence in God. And then a third one is communion with God. Those are the three general themes that we find. You can categorize the group of psalms. So they're useful psalms to consider, and they're short, like I said last time. They're very short psalms. I think the shortest is 3 verses. And the longest is 18 verses, but most of them would be in the region of about 7 to 8 verses. So short psalms that can actually serve as useful devotional material, just to read quickly, consider those truths that are mentioned in them, and find them of great benefit. So I'm intending to preach some of the psalms in this group of psalms, this Song of Ascent. And so today we'll be looking at the first one. I preached on Psalm 121, which is really the second one, but I thought it would be a good psalm to preach when I did at the beginning of the year. So we look at Psalm 120. Let me read Psalm 120. A song of ascents. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell amongst the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, this psalm is a psalm that begins with the psalmist crying. And one of the characteristics of the psalms, the psalms often been found in a place of prayer. And you find that when you read the psalms, a lot of the things that the psalmist is praying about, a lot of the things that to him are an affliction, are things that are in the form of what people say, words, people's tongues, people's accusations, innuendos that they make. We find the psalmist often refers to them as causing affliction in his life and crying out to God. Now here's one psalm that really puts into sharp focus this whole issue of words and the effect they have on the psalmist. And so we're going to consider three things. First of all, we'll consider the effect of a bad tongue. You notice it's the tongue is what is really used to express words. We look at the effect of a bad tongue, the key characteristics of a bad tongue, and then also we'll consider the person or the one who has a bad tongue. So, the effects of a bad tongue. Immediately we look at this psalm, we find these words, in my distress. This is a man who's distressed. Now, this is not a light challenge or a light affliction for him. This is something that he's feeling heavily. It is weighing on him. He feels distressed by it. So much so that he cannot help. This is not something that he can bear and just keep pressing on and gritting his teeth and saying, I'll just bear it and tolerate it. He finds that he needs release. And so he cries to the Lord. In my distress, I cried to the Lord. It's not the kind of thing that he wants to kind of put to the side or feel, look, I'll address it later. It is something that is significant in his life. And he knows only one way to find release, only one way that he might be dealt with. And that is to cry out to the Lord. And when the psalmist says that I cried out to the Lord, this is not a casual prayer. This word is supposed to bring to our minds the sense of distress he has. This man is crying out to the Lord. He's crying out. There's that sense of urgency and of distress, earnestness in the prayer. We can sense it, can't we? In my distress, I cried to the Lord. Such is the depth and the weight of what he feels from this affliction. We thank God that God hears. I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Now, what a marvelous thing to know that we can be distressed, we can be afflicted, we can feel weighed down, overwhelmed. But we have a God who we can come to, who hears our prayer, God who answers and provides relief. And so the psalmist is essentially saying, look, this is a serious affliction. I have been affected severely. And so I cry to the Lord. And we find that his affliction, it is not a physical affliction. Words don't affect us physically. It is a very deep-seated, inward affliction. In verse 2, he says, deliver my soul, O Lord. My soul, his soul is afflicted. This man, by the things that have been spoken, been said against him, are stressing him inwardly. His soul feels the stress. And asking God to deliver his soul that he might not be overwhelmed. his emotions, his mind, his soul, that animating principle of the body, is under stress and is asking for God to deliver his soul. But then we quickly find out what is the cause of his distress. And we need to consider that words, or what we find quite often, and particularly in the book of Psalms, the phrase the tongue, have a significant effect on people. We have the word faith movement today that essentially teaches words can be a tool for you to use. A tool for you to use to attain your dreams, your goals, your vision. All you need to do is to proclaim those words. You just need to declare them or decree them, whatever particular word that might be fanciful. Words can achieve reality for you. That's a lie. We don't believe in words. Nonetheless, words have a significant effect, a significant power. Words are not really supposed to be used essentially for our benefit. Words are supposed to be used for others' benefits. So words can we can encourage somebody with the words that we speak. We can support them. We can correct them. We can teach them and train them. Words have a usefulness and a benefit. But certainly not towards ourselves, that we use words to bring certain realities. Words, however, Scripture points out very often that words have a very significant, devastating effect on people when they're not used rightly. And the psalmist here gives us a sense of just how much he feels the weight of these words from a bad tongue. Now we need to just consider a few things. Because when we look at the book of James, chapter 3, it really highlights to us in very graphic terms the effect of a bad tongue. And James, by the way, is not writing to non-believers. James is writing to the church. And he's telling the people of God, be careful. We stumble in many things. This is James 3:2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. He's writing to the church. Say, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He's urging the people of God to be careful with words, because words can have a devastating effect. Listen to how the tongue is expressed in terms of what it does. Even so, the tongue is a little member, it's a small little thing, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the whole course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That really paints something about the power of the tongue to cause much harm on other people. So there are a few questions that I just want to pose to you. And I need to just preface this by saying, this psalm, there are some who feel that this psalm is a psalm of David. We don't have any real evidence that it is. Some people feel that it is a psalm of David, that he wrote in relation to the incident when he was fleeing from Saul. And he went and he found the priest Abiathar. And seeking refuge, and Abiathar gave him refuge. But there happened to be an Edomite called Doeg who was there. And Doeg saw David, And so went and reported to Saul that David was there. And so Saul sent men who killed the high priest. And there are some commentators who feel this is in relation to that incident where David feels the persecution of Dio. Now, we don't have, the psalm is not a psalm of David. We're not really the psalm of David. Some people believe that. I have my doubts myself. The psalm actually does address, David is, a, or not David, the psalmist is addressing an individual in a sense. Because it says that, what shall be given to you, verse 3, or what shall be done to you? And that's in the second person singular, so he's really addressing an individual. But later on he talks about, I feel as though I dwell amongst the tents of Kedar, amongst the, those people who are pagans. And then he says that when I speak peace, they are for war. Again, there's this reference to plural, a plurality of people. So it certainly is in relation to a person who's facing significant affliction from the words of a person or people. But it would be good for us to consider this psalm as a psalm that really has an underlying principle for us. That God's people will always face opposition. There are people who will always seek to put down the people of God, who will say all kinds of things about God's people, all kinds of things about individual Christians, all kinds of things about the church. That is the reality that we need to consider as a significant principle of this psalm. But the question that I wanted to ask was, this tongue is described as a small member by James, yet it has devastating effects. Now, because words are words and they're not physical, when we think of injury, very often injury is in the form of the physical. And so we can tend to maybe not see words as significant in terms of causing harm. We have idioms, for example, sticks and bones, or sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never break me. Or action speaks louder than words. These are idioms that are essentially saying, words, yes, can be an issue, but you can't compare them with physical harm. And so there can be that view that words are not that significant. Words are very significant. The Bible tells us, very significant. And the reality is that we can underestimate the power of words. Do we underestimate how much impact words have on people? When I say words, words that are not spoken with good intent. Do we forget how we ourselves have been hurt in the past by words? Perhaps maybe if we are underestimating the power of words that hurt, maybe it affects how mindful we are in how we use words ourselves. Or what we do when we become aware that we may have hurt somebody unintentionally with our words. When did you last feel that maybe you said something to someone that unintentionally hurt them? And you checked with them just to make sure, just to be sure that you didn't do something that you didn't intend to do. When did you last do that? Look, of course, words will sometimes, of necessity, create or cause pain. There's need sometimes to correct, to rebuke. There's need sometimes to instruct and speak truth that can be painful. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that which is from a bad or careless tongue, or that which creates an unintended consequence. We need to be careful. We need to ask ourselves. We need to be conscious. Words are very powerful instruments. A bad tongue can destroy relationships. It can bring division in the church. It can erode trust, it can create enmity, it can cause serious problems. So the effect of a bad tongue We find the psalmist here telling us how he felt, his soul under siege, asking for deliverance. Well, let's consider then the key characteristics of a bad tongue. Verse 2 says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." I said that the word tongue is used in Scripture to express not just the words, but the intent of the tongue for those words. Let me just read a few passages from the Psalm, from the Psalms that help to explain this. Psalm 10:7. We read this in Psalm 10:7. This is the psalmist speaking about an enemy. He has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity." Somebody speaking in pride. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." So this tongue has got underlying it trouble, iniquity, sinfulness. Psalm 12:8. "The wicked prowl," pardon me, I'll go to Psalm 64:3. Actually, I'll read from verse 1 and 3. "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows." Bitter words. And so the tongue, the use of the word, when the scripture uses the word and associates tongue with words that are evil, it's really speaking about the intent behind that tongue, the intent behind the words. And so the key characteristic of a bad tongue that is expressed here in the psalm is that it is a deceitful tongue. It is a false tongue in verse 3. "What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you, you false tongue?" It comprises of lying lips. And so this tongue is one that essentially misrepresents. It doesn't really express things as they really are. It embellishes. It scandalizes. It demeans. It puts down. Really, the intent is harm. But that intent is this falsehood, lying, misrepresenting, untruthfulness. That is a key characteristic of a bad tongue. But not only is it a key characteristic of a bad tongue, we find that also it is cloaked. There's deceit. The real intention is hidden. It is not something that is obvious. The tongue says one thing, but that one thing that it says is not the real intent behind it. As much as what the tongue says is harmful, the real intent is actually even worse. So there's deceit. And that's what the psalmist was facing. Those are the key characteristics of those words that were being spoken, directed at him. Misrepresentation, scandalizing him. Yet at the same time, underlying all that was a motive that was far more sinister than even that. The heart is a heart that can generate all kinds of wicked words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there's no doubt that when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth, the amount of scandalizing that he was faced with, the amount of misrepresentation of who he was, what he said, was significant. And we find that he himself addresses this in Matthew chapter 12, as he is confronted by the Pharisees. And this is after the Lord and his disciples have been going through a field, and when the disciples take some head of corn to eat, the Pharisees are just wanting to keep finding fault. Why are the disciples doing that on the Lord's day? And as they interact with him, he of course does things that confound him. And in that passage, we find that they keep pestering him, keep accusing him. And we get to a point where the Lord Jesus Christ heals somebody. Matthew 12:22. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard what was happening, when they heard what the people were saying about this man, when they heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So immediately, their response when they see what the Lord is doing and they see his works, that nobody can deny, the multitude itself is amazed. Immediately they launch onto this most horrible, scandalizing accusation that he himself is demon-possessed. The man who has actually cast out a demon. Instead of accusing him of only doing that because he has the power of a demon himself. How grotesque is that as a thought? But we find that that is the way that the world looks at the church, always looking for ways of putting it down, looking for ways of putting down God's people. But see how Christ explains what they're doing, or explains their behavior. Verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." These men knew nothing else. Out of the abundance of their hearts, that was full of wickedness and iniquity, so gushed out this vile language towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key characteristic of this tongue is falsehood, deceit, lying, scandal, falsehoods, all manner of things that really underlying it all is this deceit and falsehood. The state of our hearts will determine what comes out of our mouths. We need to really be conscious about it. A bad state of the heart can give words a fuel that is deadly. You contaminate fuel that you put in your car, and you start spoiling your engine, and your engine starts emitting polluted exhaust. The more contaminants you have, the more polluted the exhaust is. We need to guard our hearts against those things: envy, bitterness, pride, evil thoughts, etc. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't want our words to be infected by the fuel that is in our hearts, of sin that is breeding in our hearts. So the key characteristic of a bad tongue is one that is of deceitfulness, and one that is very much of falsehood. Now, this characteristic is also one that essentially seeks to destroy. Or even if it doesn't seek to destroy, that is the end, or that is the potential of the tongue, a bad tongue. As James said, it's a small fire that sets the whole forest on fire. A poison. Listen to how the psalmist addresses this person in verse 3 and 4. And there are two views regarding verse 3 and 4. You can either read verse 3 and 4 as a rhetorical question, or you can read verse 3 as a question and verse 4 as the answer. So if you read it as a rhetorical question with the two of them together, essentially it would be the rhetorical question would be, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree? Saying that you who has this false tongue, this false tongue is sharp arrows of the warrior, coals of broom fire. That is the effect of the tongue. It pierces. That's how it's, that's its nature. It pierces. It burns. But if it's a question that has an answer in verse 4, then the question is been answered by saying, or the question is essentially saying, what will be given to you? What shall be done to you, false tongue? What's the best medicine for you? What do you deserve? And the answer is sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. And the two can be taken together. That essentially you reap what you sow. You use your tongue as a sharp arrow of the warrior, or as a fire, coals of the broom tree. They say that a broom tree, the ashes of a broom tree, the broom tree has this property that when it's burned and its ashes are hot, that apparently those ashes last for ages. I read an account, which is supposed to be a true account, of some people who went across the desert in the Middle East where these broom trees are found. They burned a broom tree, and when they had finished with the fire, they covered it with the sand. Now, many months later, they passed to that same spot where they had burned and covered the ash with the fire. And they assumed that because they had been there and they'd covered the fire and they were confident that there'd be nothing to worry about, they walked across the sand and they were burned. That apparently the ashes had retained their heat. It is said that it's a piece of wood that just somehow has a property to retain heat for a long time. That is a description. Coals of the broom tree that lasts for long. You use your bad tongue to pierce the hearts of others, to burn them. This is what you receive yourself. The arrow of the Lord. God's arrow that pierces the heart to condemn, and coals of an everlasting fire that will never be quenched. And so while those are the characteristics of a bad tongue, there's a warning there that the bad tongue, as one reaps, or as one sows, so shall one reap. Well, let's now look at those who have a bad tongue. The last three verses really addressing those who have a bad tongue. The psalmist says here that woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Meshech and Kedar were the sons of Japheth and Ishmael. So they were known Israelites. They were those who would have been considered among the pagan nations, belonging to the pagan nations, the Gentiles. And so the psalmist here is expressing something of the form of, you know, I dwell amongst enemies. And these enemies are like this, are like unbelievers, like pagans. People who I feel as though I'm in the company of the sons of Meshech and the sons of Kedar. It's as if I dwell in their tents. The people of Kedar are fairly aggressive. Very aggressive people. And people of Meshech were more like nomads traveling around. And so he feels as though he's in the company of people who are aggressive. They are constantly making life difficult for him. And even though he is not in the area of Arabia, which is where Meshech, the people of Meshech would have been, he says he feels as though he's there. As though he feels he's in the company of those who make life difficult. He says he feels as though his soul has dwelt so long with them. He has borne with he has endured them. Now this is a man who is speaking, obviously, about him dwelling in the company of Israel, and yet in the midst of Israel, those who are not God's people, making life difficult. And there's a sense in which we can say that for we as God's people, we dwell in a world that is comprised of those who we could say are no different to the Meshechs and the Kedars. We who once belonged to such as those and can find life difficult, can find that as Christians, we are constantly finding that the fact that somebody knows we're a Christian, there'll be something they might want to say about Christianity. Very much now in the media, we hear of all kinds of complaints about the Christian faith, about the church. Christians are too narrow-minded. We don't have the heart to be all accommodating. We are too strict, too moral, and those kind of things. And look, these things are... The effect of words are powerful. And as Christians, they weigh on us. They weigh on us, they wear us down. And I think it's good for us to be conscious about that reality. So he says, my soul dwells for too long with these people, with one who hates peace. He dwells with people who don't like peace. They are determined that they are at war. The world is at war with the church. This is what the psalmist finds. That these people around him who are making life difficult, distressing him, are at war with him. They hate peace. They don't like the idea of peace. Those kind of people who are constantly disrupting, constantly wanting to confront, constantly accusing. I used to work when I worked for the public service. There used to be a phrase that was used quite often, and I didn't like that phrase at all. But it's a phrase that is used to encourage discourse, to encourage people to question. And questioning is good, and I'm not even in any way wanting to question questioning. Questioning is useful. Robust discussion is necessary. But there's this view that we need to encourage questioning. We need to encourage discourse. We need to encourage debate. So we need to become devil's advocate. Be a devil's advocate. In other words, be like the devil, speak for the devil, disrupt people, disrupt the peace, agitate those around you. These are the kind of people. Always looking for fault. Always correcting. They've got a mission in life. There's something wrong with you. You people who claim that you're Christians. Always looking for something. Always at war. Always hating peace. He goes further in verse 7. He says, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. No matter what one does, trying to pacify them. The psalmist here is suggesting that he has made efforts to pacify these people. to somehow reconcile himself to them or reconcile them to him. But they're not interested. They are for war. They are enemies. They're set out to make life difficult. Such are the people of this kind of a tongue. The psalmist can't escape them. They are everywhere. They dwell in this world. He can't escape them. They're all around him. He feels like he's dwelled too long. He's always in their midst. They hate peace. When he is for peace, they are for war. Well, the psalmist is very clear that though he dwells in the midst of these people who are for war, he does not retaliate. He prays and seeks God's deliverance. He doesn't retaliate against these warmongers, these enemies who are bent on war. As the psalmist starts in the first verse, he says that in my distress I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. That's his first port of call. He prays. He doesn't respond with anger and indignation and retaliate. Something useful for us to consider. We find that we are distressed. There are people who have been extremely mean and speaking things that really harm us. Let's pray. Let's seek peace. That's what the psalmist does. He looks for ways of finding peace, not aggravating things. Let's be earnest in prayer as we experience the effect of a bad tongue against us as Christians. Let it be evident to those who despise and scandalize or despise us that we are those who have known peace and reconciliation with God. And our gospel is a gospel of peace. A bad tongue is an instrument of persecution. Persecution against the church. And the church has always experienced this persecution through this avenue of a bad tongue. Always. I give the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main objective of such persecution by the tongue is to silence it. The Pharisees wanted to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't bear what he was saying. They wanted him silenced. It is to silence it, and that is what has been the main preoccupation of it. The disciples, the religious leaders tried to silence them. In the early chapters of Acts, the council, the Sadducees, they told them not to speak of this name Jesus. They actually put them in jail, trying to silence them. The world and the prevailing culture is in enmity against the church and would prefer the church to be silent. It says that religious topics are taboo at the dinner table, at family gatherings, at public forums. Today there are loud voices saying that the church is full of bigotry and quackery, that we are mean, we look down on others, that we are proud and we judge others. We don't appreciate the diversity of human beings, etc. This is persecution. Perhaps it is a very subtle but effective means of persecution that we don't quite consider in that light. Maybe we should ask ourselves the question whether the tongue of the culture and the world that is against us, whether it is gradually making us hesitant as individuals, creating a certain silence in us, making us retreat inward. We find it harder to speak up for Christ, maybe even to associate openly with Christ. Remember, words have an impact. We need to be conscious. We're not kind of setting ourselves or becoming so careful that gradually we are being silenced. And we find it very hard as individuals to speak out. And I'm not here trying to suggest that we need to disrupt our friends and our neighbors and be and wise in how we might seek to communicate the gospel. What I'm saying is, we need to be watchful that we're actually not retreating without knowing that we're retreating. Because we're responding to what we constantly hear spoken against us as God's people. Perhaps we should be praying like the psalmist did when that kind of verbal persecution comes. We should pray and ask God to help us, that we might not be succumbing to its effects. Maybe we should pray like the church did in Acts chapter 4, when they were threatened and told they should not speak. And they prayed out saying, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And maybe we should be praying for boldness and praying that we might not be those who are overwhelmed or overcome or overly put down by those things we hear that are spoken against us. Well, the world, as a summary, or just to conclude, the world will speak evil of us, and we must not underestimate the effect of its tongue, nor shrink inward in silence. God hears prayer, and He has called us to be witnesses, both in word and in conduct. As we live in this world, as we are confronted by those who despise God's people, and we constantly seek to put down God's people through what they say. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you that you are the sovereign God, the one who is a ruler of this entire world. We thank you, Lord, that it is you who has sent your church that it might proclaim the truth. We pray that you might help us, Lord, as we live in a world that would constantly seek to demean, despise, undermine the church through the things that they say falsely and all manner of accusations. That you might help us, Lord, to be those who will be steadfast, to pray to you often, to seek, Lord, to take every opportunity that comes. And that you might give us boldness to be witnesses in this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, and we ask this, and pleading with you that, Lord, you might deliver us from those who would injure our brothers and sisters through a careless tongue or through words that not intend to harm, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.